Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the Parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So, if you've never been to the Parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
So, we started a series of sermons a few weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago, and we're talking about the story of God, and week by week, we're going from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So if you've missed some, it's okay, don't worry about it, we'll catch you up to speed. But we're telling the broad story of God. This book that we find, the Bible, tells us this story from beginning to end. And we started it by saying this phrase, that stories are powerful things, and the stories we believe matter. Stories are powerful things, and the stories we believe matter. And I don't know that I could come up with a more poignant illustration of the fact that this is true than what we've seen this week with the deaths of Terrence Crutcher and Keith Scott. That what you see in the news media and what you see on Facebook and what you hear from your friends and from your neighbors is you hear all of us approaching the same incident with different stories. There are stories that we believe to be true about our society, stories that we believe to be true about who we are as human beings and who we are as Americans that change and influence the way that we read the very same videos and the very same incidents and words that are spoken. And our country is looking at that same footage, and sometimes we draw different conclusions. If we believe that the story is just one of innocent mistakes, we react one way. And if we believe that the story is one of systemic racism, we react in a different way. Those stories are powerful, and they shape the way that we see the world. And I don't think we can deny that there's a problem in these issues. And whether the specifics of these incidents line up with one story or another, there is obviously a deeper rooted story at work here that we can't ignore. And part of what I'm called to do today is to help us interpret our current world in light not just of the story of America, in light not just the story of our race and our history, but in light of the story of God. Because this is what we believe is the story that matters over and above all else. And what we see in the headlines this week is not just racism, and it's not just systemic violence, it's sin. On a level that is difficult for us to comprehend. A sin that's so deeply embedded into the fabric of humanity that it impacts people not just on an individual level, but it impacts generations of humanity. What you're seeing this week is just a tiny glimpse of what God sees when he sees sin. You see, sin is not just my sin or your sin. And this is the danger of when we do something like we take communion and all we think about is the fact that Jesus has forgiven my sin. And he has, praise God, he has forgiven my sin. But the impacts of my sin are not just for me alone. And the impact of your sin does not just harm you alone. That when you rewind the tape and you take generation after generation after generation of terrible decisions and sin that breaks the heart of God, when you roll that tape forward, it creates this mess that's difficult to untangle. Whose fault is it? We don't really know. It's so deeply ingrained in the fabric of our history and our society, relating all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that no one of us could possibly untangle that web of sin. Sin is always messier and more destructive than we imagine. There are no simple sin solutions. There's none. There's no simple cut and dry, this is how we fix the problem of sin, aside from Jesus. So today, as Christians, what we're left with when we look at a world like we've seen this week, we're left with the question, where is God and what does God do on weeks like this? Does he sit back and watch CNN or Fox News, depending on which God you believe in? Does he just watch the news and just shake his head and say, oh, I don't get it. Where do we even begin? That's what we would have to do. We'd have to throw our hands up and say, where do we even start? How do you even begin to untangle something like this? And we believe and we say and we sing that God forgives our sins and that he casts it out as far as the east is from the west. And that sounds great and precious when we're talking about unpaid parking tickets And we're talking about small little minor things that don't really affect other people too much. But what does he do with this? What does he do with systemic problems that are deeply rooted in the fabric of our society? That's what we explore in this next chapter of our story. We started the story at the beginning with creation. Adam and Eve were created as humanity on this earth, created to reflect worship back to God and to rule as God's representatives of his loving kingdom here on the earth. It was a two-way street. But they chose to leave that behind. They chose to rebel against that. And in doing that, it's called the fall. And in the fall, we said, east of Eden, outside of the Garden of Eden, things are not how they should be. And then we started hearing about Abraham, the story of Israel with Abraham, where God begins a rescue plan by picking a flawed, messed up family. And then last week we talked about the Exodus, where God continues that story by delivering his people out of slavery and into a new way of life, where he gave them the law and he gave them the tabernacle. He gave them a way to live and a way to worship. And he said, this is who you're supposed to be. But when God did that last week, where we left off in the Exodus, when he gives them the law and the tabernacle, he doesn't give them a king. He doesn't give them this government structure. He doesn't give them what we would have wanted in that moment. Why? This is really important. Because God is their king. The nation of Israel, when it's founded, is a theocracy. God is their king. He's in charge. He's the ruler. He has representatives that serve as judges, ruling, and as priests, reflecting. He kind of sets this system up and says, I'm going to ordain these people as judges to give us law and order, and I'm going to ordain these people as priests to help us rightly worship God. But all the while, God is king. And then we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 8. The first thing that Callie said, something's gone horribly wrong. Because these priests that are charged with reflecting proper worship to God, Samuel, the priest and the prophet, his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. There's already a system here of these people are better than others. If you can pay the bribe, your sins can be forgiven. If you can't, you can't. And so the people, rightly, are very mad. And in the context of their day, Israel's in a tough spot. They're in a tricky position because to the south is Egypt, to the east is Babylon, to the north is Assyria. These powerhouse kingdoms are pressing them on all sides. And the territory of Palestine, where Egypt was and where the nation of, or where Israel was, where the nation of Israel is today, is a battleground because it holds important middle ground. It's a trade route. So they're sensing pressure on all sides. And here it is, the prophets are being messed up and the priests are dishonoring the worship of God. And what do they say? They have a decision to make. And it's a decision we make every day. In moments of tension, do we trust or do we take over? Do we trust or do we make a takeover decision? And they choose to make a takeover decision. Just like the Garden of Eden, I hope you kind of see that this is just a parallel to the fall when Adam and Eve picked that fruit and ate it. It's the same thing happening all over again. They choose, no, we're rejecting your plan. We're rejecting you as king. God said to Samuel, or the people said, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But then the Lord told Samuel in verse 7, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you, Samuel, that they've rejected. They've rejected me, God, as their king. They have a king, but they don't trust him. And so they choose to take over. And this is really critical because for me, when I think back about David and Solomon, and I think about the kings of Israel, I think, oh, these are the glory days. These are the big moments when they were powerful and they had armies and they took over land and they built a temple and they built palaces. And the city of Jerusalem is there today and the walls are there in some remnants because of this powerful kingdom. But what we have to remember is that the kingdom of Israel was a takeover decision. The sheer fact that Israel ever had a king in the first place was not the original plan. It was a takeover decision from God's people. So what does God do? Does he just wipe them out? No, that's what I would have done if somebody had rejected me as their king. After all the grace that he's poured out and all the good things that he's done for this nation, he chooses not to wipe them out. He warns them and tells them, this is what you're going to face if you have a king. And then when they still say, we want a king, God tells Samuel, listen to them and give them a king. He gives them what they want. He gives them Saul. The first king of Israel is Saul, and he's terrible. He's a terrible king. Leads them into battle, leads them into bloodshed. He's somewhat mentally unstable, a terrible king. And then comes David, the king that, yes, was a man after God's own heart, but was very flawed, was guilty of murder, was guilty of sexual sin. And then there was Solomon, who, although he was the wisest man who ever lived, was also deeply flawed. And after 130 years, just 130 years, that kingdom that they argued for is broken in civil war, broken into the north and the south kingdoms. And within 500 years of their takeover decision, the kingdom is gone, wiped off the face of the earth. No more king, no more kingdom of Israel. The decision that they made, the takeover decision to install a king, led to unspeakable pain and unspeakable heartache. And so that should be our moral, right? Like today we say, don't make takeover decisions. It's bad. Always trust Jesus no matter what. Yay, encouraging, right? No, because you've already made them this morning. I've made takeover decisions today. We make them every single day of our lives. The question isn't whether we do or don't. We do. The question is, what does God do with them? What does God do when we choose these takeover decisions that cause huge, unspeakable pain? When we choose to take over rather than trust? Some of us bear the scars of takeover decisions in our lives. You carry them today from 30, 40 years ago, decisions that you made that you can't run away from. Some of us bear the scars of takeover decisions that were made for us, that we had zero say in, that our parents or our ancestors made, and now we bear the scars of those decisions. So what in the world is God going to do? And this is why there's hope to be found in the story of God. What does God do with takeover decisions? On the one hand, he could punish, he could disconnect. If anyone is justified in sitting back and saying, I told you so, it's God. If anyone has the right to do that, it's God. On the other hand, God could just forget. And this is kind of what we want to think happens, that he just forgets, he erases it, he looks over it, and he says, hey, let's just forget about that chapter of life and let's start over. But God doesn't do either of these things. He does something more difficult. He does something better. After Saul, the first king of Israel, dies in battle, God sends Samuel, this prophet, to go out into the countryside and to find this little shepherd boy and anoint him as king. Anointing with oil was a sign that the Lord had chosen and set him apart to be the king. And that little boy who God chose to anoint as king is David. And it was the beginning of a new chapter of the story. God tells David later when he's king in 2 Samuel 7:18, he says, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And you say, wait a minute, you just told me that the throne was wiped out and eliminated. Yes, it was. But God had a different plan in mind, because 1,000 years later, a man named Joseph had to go to the hometown of his family for a census. And he ends up in the town of Bethlehem, which is the city of David. And a little baby is born, a descendant of David. And the angels come and they visit the shepherds. And you know the story. They say, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And he is the Messiah, the Lord. That word Messiah means the anointed one. It means the one that God has placed his hand on and said, this is my king. This is the ruler that is supposed to reflect and rule the way that I designed from the very, very beginning. God is becoming king again. And he didn't do it in spite of Israel's takeover decisions. He didn't do it by forgetting Israel's takeover decisions. He used their decisions to make it happen. God doesn't just abandon Israel or punish. God turns Israel's rebellion into redemption. He takes that decision and weaves it into his rescue plan. And somehow, in the great mystery of God's grace, he sits back with a decision that wounded his heart so deeply and says, you know what? I can work with this. I can work with this. I can somehow take this mess and I can work with it. And he does the same thing today. When God sees a week like this, as unspeakably horrible as it is, and in a way that doesn't minimize the tragedy and the pain, God can look at it and from his eternal perspective say, despite all the brokenness and despite all the tears, I can work with it. I can take this and not neglect it and not forget it. I can make it into something beautiful. What does God do with our sin? with our takeover decisions. He forgives, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't pretend like they never happened. He doesn't overlook them. He doesn't just take our mess and throw it out. He takes our mess and makes something beautiful of it. So if you're here today and you're mired in the consequences of takeover decisions that you made or that someone else made for you, there's hope. Because no matter how painful or how dark your future looks, God is not just going to forgive, and God will not just forget. God is up to something. He's redeeming them and building them into something beautiful. So think back to where we started. This world that we've seen this week is terribly broken and messed up, filled with war, hatred, racism, inequality, the effects of countless takeover decisions over millennia that are our fault, all of our fault. We all have some piece of the puzzle to own. God has not just forgotten. He has not just forgiven. He is up to something. He's redeeming and he's making something beautiful out of it all. And that leaves us with an important role in the story. Our role is to do two things. It's not to sit back and just watch the news and say, hey, just trust God. It's going to work out. It's going to be okay. Because that's not how God works. He works through us. It's our role to lean in. And to say, I believe that God is going to work through this to make something beautiful. And it starts with me. It starts with me taking responsibility and stepping forward and beginning to let beauty rise up from the ashes. Our role is to join in the process of restoring all things. But our role is also to tell the story. Tell the story. Tell the story of God. What he's doing, what he has done, and what he will do. A God who can take brokenness like this and make something beautiful is unimaginable, but that's the God of our story. That's the God of the story that we are a part of. That's what he's up to. That's what we long for. That's what we fight for. And in the midst of a world whose own story is hopeless and broken, that story is a story worth believing in for each of us. Let's pray together. God, the idea that you could take our brokenness and turn it into something beautiful is beyond comprehension. Our human minds cannot process that. But Lord, I believe and trust that because of what I've seen to be true in your story, that one day we'll step back and on the other side of eternity, we will see all of the pain and the heartache and the tears and the bloodshed that's happened throughout our history. And we'll be able to see our own pain and we'll be able to see our own story in the midst of this massive, beautiful work that you've done and somehow fall to our knees and say, how could anyone make something beautiful out of this? How could anyone make something worthwhile out of this tragedy? But God, we believe you can. We trust that you can. And if you could take a decision that struck to the core of your heart as a nation's leader and king and turn it into something great and use it to bring your son and the forgiveness and mercy that he carried into this world, then God, you can do that with anything. And so God, we pray that for our lives, for our communities this week. Don't let us sit back on our laurels. Don't just let us sit back and talk to each other. God, challenge us to join your project, to join your work of restoration, and challenge us to reach out and tell the story of a God that makes things not go away, but a God that makes things. God, help us to believe that and help us to take part in that. It's in your name we pray these things.